Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10 tonight, we'll be looking at the first 16 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, that is the head of Saul, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people in Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. Now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God in Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when he saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In November 1963, the President of the United States was sworn into office. And you might say, "Hold on, Pastor, I think you got your dates wrong. Presidents aren't sworn in November, they are sworn in January." And you are correct. But this was not a normal swearing-in ceremony. Because if you know your history, you'll know that November 22, 1963, perhaps for some of you, was not just history, it was a date that you can remember, was the date of JFK's assassination in Dallas. And as a result, Lyndon B. Johnson was sworn in as the 36th president of the United States just hours after the death of JFK. The inauguration was not on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., in front of millions of people, as most were. It was not with much pomp and ceremony and celebration. Rather, this inauguration was only witnessed by a few aboard of Air Force One at the Dallas airport. And the mood, as you can imagine, was somber, not celebratory. And yet it was done so as to preserve the presidency and the stability of the government. But everyone would say, this is not the norm. This is not how it's supposed to be. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel 10, we see the anointing of the first king of Israel. And you would think that it would be a great and grand inauguration, like most great and grand inaugurations of any king or any queen or of the president of the United States. And yet what we find is quite the opposite, don't we? That no one knew except for Samuel and, of course, Saul himself. And yet what we see is Saul tells no one. And you might think this is strange. This is odd. And it is. An event of this magnitude should be a reason for celebration. This is not how it's supposed to be. And again, you would be correct. And not only that, but even more, we see that the Lord's chosen, the Lord's anointed to be king, that of Saul, takes the kingship with, at the very best, hesitancy. Instead of having a spirit of acceptance and boldness, not in himself, but in the Lord that calls, what we see rather is a spirit of timidity. And that's what we'll see tonight in 3 points. Anointed as king, confirmed as king, reluctant to be king. First, anointed to be king. Chapter 10 is merely a continuation of chapter 9, which is really the first half of the story, and chapter 10 is the second half of the story. As Paul Harvey would say, this is the rest of the story. Chapter 9, we saw that Saul, whose name means prayed for or simply asked for, was literally what Israel asked for. As a rejection of the Lord, they wanted a king so that they could be like the nations. And they got a king. They got what they asked for. But as we will see over the next several weeks, getting what you ask for is not always a good thing. Because Saul, though taller than anyone else, a head taller than any of the other Israelites, strong, and we would even say beautiful, was not much more than that. He was the man for the job, as it were, externally so. You look at him and you think, yes, he is no doubt the king, but internally, not so much. He was not a man after God's own heart, one that sought the Lord, but rather was much more concerned about what others thought than what the Lord thought. And in many ways, you can say this was his fatal flaw. The king who was to make Israel like the nations, who was to make them like everyone else, lo and behold, wants to be like everyone else and liked by everyone else. And yet what we see is that the choice of Saul was not a mistake. Yes, the people and their motives were wrong to ask for the king for this reason, but the desire for a king was not wrong in and of itself. And Saul was the man that God sovereignly chose. And sometimes the Lord gives us leaders that we deserve, and we bring it upon ourselves. Well, Saul, having lost his donkeys, goes out with his servant to find them. And yet he does not find them, but instead finds the prophet Samuel, even though Saul doesn't know that it is him. And Samuel, having been told by God that this man would come, whose name is Saul, has Saul to stay with him for a while. But before he sends him on his way back to his father, he has one last act to perform, and that is to anoint him as king. And that's what brings us to our passage this night, as we see in chapter 10 and verse 1, that Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him. This anointing of oil was a part of that of setting apart this man for this office. We saw it already as a part of the ceremony of priests. We see this in Exodus chapter 29 with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. It was to demonstrate that this office and this person being set apart was that which was special to that office. We don't do that in the New Testament necessarily, but rather we have the laying on of hands, as we saw just a few weeks ago. We will see this again for that of prophets, specifically that of Elijah. You might even say this anointing of oil was kind of an Old Testament sacrament. And this is the first time that it's ever been used in Israel's history for a king. Again, this is not an insignificant moment in Israel's history. In many ways, King Saul should be like George Washington. Just as George Washington was the first president of the United States, and I'll always hold that distinction, so King Saul is the first king, earthly king, that is, of Israel. And Saul, no doubt, would not have been unaware of what this meant, and he would not have been unaware of its significance. But as always with any sacrament or any act of symbolism, it is accompanied by the word. You don't just have the anointing of oil and that's it, but rather you have the pronunciation from Samuel himself saying that the Lord has anointed you to be priest. And notice that Samuel forms it in a form of a question. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? It's not that Samuel is questioning this, but rather this is a rhetorical emphasizing, saying, has not the Lord done this? And the answer is, of course he has. And yet what is ironic about this is that Saul will question that very thing throughout this chapter. That Samuel will say, well, of course God has done this. Saul will say, perhaps not by his words, but by his actions. But has he really? Has really God anointed me to be this king? Samuel even goes on to say, as the Lord's anointed, you will do what a king does. You will reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hands of their surrounding enemies. You will do that which a king does. You will care for your people. You will protect these people. Again, which in many ways might be a problem for Saul. Why? Because he couldn't even protect or find his donkeys, much less a nation. But nevertheless, this is the person chosen by the Lord. Sometimes you get what you asked for. They asked for, and they got what they asked for. As Pastor Myers pointed out last week, it's worth emphasizing again. Notice that Samuel says that has not the Lord anointed you to be prince? You would think it would say, has not the Lord anointed you to be king? And that is not because Saul would not be the king. Of course he would, but there is something symbolic in this, that Saul was to be the king underneath the true king, which is the Lord. In many ways, he is to be the vice king underneath the Lord himself. He is to be an under shepherd of the true shepherd, which obviously is the Son of God. The king of Israel was to be the shadow of the true king. And that true king, as you know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. But you see that throughout the Old Testament, that this earthly king was to be a representation of the heavenly king. We heard a part of that this morning in Psalm chapter 2, that the kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. You see this connection between the Lord and the one that is anointed to be king. And that was to be true of all that were anointed. All that were set apart as a special task. They were to be anointed to be and belong to the Lord and to represent the Lord on the earth. They were to foreshadow the true anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, which means literally the anointed one. And so these anointings were not insignificant. They were setting apart a man unto a special duty. As I mentioned, foreshadowing the anointed one, which is Christ. But if anyone thought that the eschaton would arrive with this anointing of King Saul, that this was somehow the dawn of a new age, that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, then they would be sadly disappointed. Because this king, as all earthly kings are, would be a far cry from the true king. And that is true even of King David, who comes after Saul. Even though he didn't look like a king, he wasn't like Saul externally. He wasn't tall. He was In fact, quite small. In fact, his own father, Jesse, overlooked him, left him out in the sheepfold. And yet, he was a king, he was a shepherd internally, he was a man after God's own heart. And yet, even David, as we know, fell woefully short. But again, this is another reason why we should rejoice. We do not have to anticipate the coming king. And we are on this side of his birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. We don't look through the glass dimly. Rather, we have the full light of revelation. And so as we study these earthly kings, as we see their cracks and as we see their sins and through them see our own, we can be grateful, can't we, that we have a perfect anointed one, a Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, second, then, we not only see that Saul was anointed as king, he was confirmed as king. There's something that happens in this passage, and perhaps you missed it because you have this unfortunate chapter break here. But if you look back in chapter 9 and verse 27, as Samuel leads Saul out of the city, he tells Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he is passed on, stop here for a while, that I may make known to you the word of the Lord." And we know what that word of the Lord was. "Saul, you are the Lord's anointed, you are the king," and he in fact anoints Saul, but he does so in private, so that no one else would know. That not even this servant that came along with Saul would know. Why does Samuel do this? Well, I think it is a test in some ways. I don't know if it was a test of Samuel or if it was a test of the Lord or if there really is a difference, but it was a test. Was Saul going to believe? Was Saul going to trust God? Was Saul truly going to believe that this was the calling of the Lord upon his life? Because it's one thing to be called. It's another to know that you are called. To allow the full weight of that calling to sink in. Until it does, you will not act in the manner that you should. And so I think Saul was doing this Samuel was doing this to test Saul, to test his heart, to have him be that much more confirmed in the Lord's calling so that he would go out and he would act as he ought to. He would act as the king of Israel, as the Lord would have him to do so. Again, it's one thing to know. It's another thing to know that you know. To know that calling. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child. While she was carrying this one, I knew I was going to be a dad. Other people told me that I was going to be a dad. They were congratulating me that I was going to be a dad. But it wasn't until I held that little bundle in my arms for the very first time that I thought, whoa, I'm a dad. And that reality really sunk in. Again, it's one thing to be called. It's another thing to realize that calling. And I think that is a little bit of what is going on here. Samuel was saying, the Lord is anointing you, he's calling you as king. Do you realize that you are king? And yet what we see throughout this chapter is, by and large, Saul does not. And that is why this test is also followed up with several confirmations, several assurances to Saul. You see these in verses 2 through 8, and we won't go through them fully, but notice the specificity of these confirmations. In verse 2, he says that you're going to meet somebody at Rachel's tomb. In other words, you're going to meet somebody at a very specific space, a very specific place. And he's going to say you some very specific things. And then you're going to go on in verse 3, and you're going to meet three men. Again, very specific number. And Samuel tells them what each one is going to be carrying. There's a specific description of what they're going to be carrying. One is going to be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and they'll give you two loaves of bread. Again, this is things that you can't just make up or just say that it was by happenstance that any of this was going to take place. But that's not it. He goes on to say that you're going to go to another place. You're going to go by this garrison of the Philistines. And then you're going to see this group of prophets. And as this group of prophets are going on, and they're going to have harps and tambourines and flutes and lyres, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be turned into another man. Again, not to get into all of those prophecies, all of those confirmations, all of those assurances, but you see throughout there, it's a specific place, it's a specific people, it's a specific description of what's going to take place in each one. Samuel is giving a play-by-play before it even takes place. And it demonstrates several things. Well, it demonstrates that Samuel is a prophet, and these are the words of the Lord. It demonstrates true prophecy versus false prophecy. And that is something that we need to know in our day and age of those so-called pastors and prophets that give a prophetic word. Perhaps you've heard of them or heard them on TV or on the internet. And notice, if you do hear them, and I don't encourage you to do so, but if you do, what do their prophecies entail? Well, their prophecies sound more like something like this. I see blessing and prosperity on the horizon, around the corner. The Lord's going to anoint your head, and your cup is going to overflow. Which reality sounds more like a fortune cookie than a true prophecy. In other words, they're not very specific at all. God's prophecy in scriptures, notice, are very specific. In fact, so specific that they can only be fulfilled, well, by God himself. And that is what we have here. And why does Samuel do this? Why does God do this through Samuel? He does so that Saul would be encouraged. So that when the first one comes about, he goes, wow, that's exactly what Samuel said. The second one takes place, well, again, to the T. The third, okay, this is no coincidence. This is a threefold confirmation. And we see in verse 9 that all these things, as it says, came to pass that day. Not surprisingly, all that Samuel said happened. And Saul witnessed it. And Saul should have seen this as a confirmation of the Lord, confident in that confirmation. But look also at what the Lord does and how he confirms. Notice in verse 9, it says that God gave him, that is Saul, another heart. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean that Saul was converted? I'm not so sure that we can go that far, as we will see in the rest of Saul's life. But at the very least, it was an equipping of Saul for the job of being the king. God gives Saul the heart needed to be the king, to reign and to rule. In this way, it was a giving of a common grace, a common gifting and enabling for the task at hand. Because the God who calls also equips. And part of that equipping was the giving of this new heart. And not only the giving of this new heart, but a giving of the Spirit. And that's what we see with this third confirmation. The author of the book, presumably Samuel, doesn't recount the first two confirmations, even though he says that all of these things came to pass. But he does specifically recount this third confirmation, that the Spirit of God would rush on Saul and that he would begin to prophesy. And indeed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did exactly that, so that he prophesied with the prophets. And notice verse 11, it says that this came as a shock to all. What has come over the son of Kish? And Saul also among the prophets. Saul seemingly never had any indication of being a prophet, perhaps even being a very spiritual person. But all of a sudden, this tall, perhaps goofy kid was prophesying. So much so that it says it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? It's kind of like saying wonders never cease. Or miracle of miracles. Or life is full of surprises. So too is Saul amongst the prophets. It's one of those things that comes with amazement, with astounding bewilderment. But notice, if you would, just recap for a moment. Saul received the anointing of oil. He received the pronunciation of the word of God from the prophet of God. He has the threefold confirmation of all of these events that took place. He was given a new heart. He was given the Spirit of the Lord. You would say, that's a pretty full day. All of it is saying, you are the man. You are the king of Israel. You are the chosen of God. And so if Saul had any reason to doubt, all of them should have been driven away. And yet, despite all of that, what do we see? Well, we see with our third point, a reluctance to be king. Verse 14, after this full day, we see this encounter with Saul's uncle. And Saul's uncle probably had heard what had been taking place. He probably heard the murmuring. He heard the rumors of what was going on with his nephew Saul. And perhaps could not believe it. And so, lo and behold, he sees Saul coming. And so he asks Saul some questions. Where did you go? Saul tells him, went to seek the donkeys. Didn't find the donkeys. Instead, we found Samuel. Oh, what did Samuel say to you? Please tell me what Samuel said to you. He told us that the donkeys had been found. You might get a similar conversation if you have teenagers in your house when you ask a question and go, this doesn't seem to be the full story. Was Saul a teenager? No, we don't think he was a teenager. It's not that Saul didn't want to converse. Rather, he was trying to hide the full truth. And notice, nothing he said was an outright lie. But it was not the full truth, was it? In children, and youth, and teens, be reminded that a half-truth is a whole lie. And why would Saul lie, or at least not tell the truth to his uncle? Well, I think you can come to no other conclusion than Saul was running from the calling that was placed upon him. It might not have been the same degree as Jonah going on a ship to Tarshish, but it's not far from it. We see that that will carry over to our passage for next week. And it demonstrates already at the very beginning a little bit of the heart of Saul. That he was a bit of a coward. He may have been tall, he may have been beautiful, but he was not bold and he was not confident. And again, it's not that Saul should have been bold and confident in himself. This is not a message of, you know, how Saul had low self-esteem and bad self-image. And that what Saul really needed to do was love himself a little bit more. Be confident in himself. No, that's a false gospel. Saul should have been bold. He should have been confident because he should have been bold and confident in the Lord and the calling of the Lord. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us, right? Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Notice that. But the author of Hebrews says that we're to hold the confession, hold the confession of our hope without wavering, without bewilderment, without stuttering, without timidity. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. We're not to be confident in ourselves, but in the Lord and what he has said. And so this timidity on Saul's part is not humility. It's rather a lack of faith. It's rather a lack of trust in the Lord, despite all the confirmations and all the promises. And as quickly as we say that, and as quickly as we want to condemn Saul, we realize that in so doing, we so often do the same. and condemn ourselves. When we think of all the promises of Scripture, all the confirmations of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, as we sang earlier, how firm a foundation you saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And that is true. What more could He say than what He has already said? What more could He give us than what He has already given us in His Son and through His Spirit? And yet, instead of being bold and confident in Christ, instead of Jesus, we have fled. We flee to our own fears and our own sins and our own cowardice. So often identifying with the world rather than with Christ. Not standing up, but rather going with the flow. Rather than being further equipped, being further matured. Oftentimes we become stagnant in our holiness and in our sanctification. And despite all that the Lord has given us, and in fact, I would even go as far to say, the Lord has given us more than He even gave Saul. You say, how is that? Well, He's given us the full revelation of Christ. He's given us a new heart, a heart that has been regenerated and converted. He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we would know the prophecies and completion of His revelation that are contained in His Word. You, my friends, you and I have all the more reason to be bold. Because indeed, we do know the rest of the story. As we heard this morning, we know the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that has destroyed the kingdom of darkness and of death and of sin. We know the true King of Kings. We're not looking for a King Saul. We're not even looking for a King David. We have the greatest of kings. The one that has rescued us. The one that has redeemed us so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have been given victory in Christ Jesus through His death and through His resurrection. I just recently heard this quote that the resurrection was not the reversal of a defeat, but the manifestation of a victory. That the resurrection demonstrated the power that was manifested throughout the life of Christ and is still at work in you and in me. And therefore, the Apostle Paul can say, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. That through the death that we experience in Christ, through those sufferings, we are experiencing the power that is given to us through the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul can even go on to say even more boldly in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. God has given us Himself. He's given us Christ. He's given us the Spirit through Christ. And as a result, we do have that spirit of power. The same power that raised Christ from the grave. He's given us a spirit of love, a love that never ceases. Spirit of self-control to walk in obedience, in righteousness and holiness. And if we do not, what is the opposite of all those things? Instead of power and love and self-control, it's cowardice, selfishness, it's disobedience, it's unfaithfulness. In many ways, we'll see those all manifest in Saul's life. So as we begin to look at the life of Saul, let's not follow in his footsteps ultimately, but let us follow in the footsteps of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, in Jesus who did not flinch, who did not flee, but came as the Messiah, the Anointed One, and pursued it to the end, even death on the cross. That's our King. The risen and living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, as a result, let us live, let us serve His kingdom all the days of our life and forevermore. Gladly, joyfully, with boldness and confidence in Him. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this word and Lord, as we see the cracks and the flaws and sins of Saul, Lord, it so easily exposes our own hearts of how we do the same, how we desire to be liked and pleased by many instead of wanting to be pleasing to you, O Lord. And so, Lord, would we once again find our identity in you and you alone, and in that have the strength to do that which you have called us to do, the very simple daily task. Would we walk in faithfulness and obedience to them, because you have given us your Spirit, and through your Spirit, the power of the resurrection. And we thank you for it. In Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.